Well, as was mentioned, there are many who are not able to be with us today, and we are sad about that, but understand it entirely with regard to the difficulties with the roads and the fact that the weather is going to most probably get worse in the next few days. We'll hope that that doesn't happen or that it's not as bad as what it seems that it's going to be, but regardless, we are glad that you're here, and I would like to encourage you to drive safely on the way home. There are several of you that have a bit further to go than the rest of us, and so we ask that you be safe. We'll pray for you, but we are grateful for the fact that we do have this avenue by which we can not only worship God, but also share the worship that we're offering to God with others. And I have that right now there are 13 that are watching via the live stream, and that's 13 groups because there are numerous groups that have more than one. So there are individuals who are able to listen to the preaching that is done, listen to the singing, participate with those things, and we're glad that is the case. I'm going to be studying from the book of Hebrews. In fact, the entirety of my lesson pretty much is taken from that text. And so it may be that you would like to turn in your New Testaments and follow along. There's going to be quite a bit of reading in the lesson this morning as we talk about better things. And it is an interesting thing that the premise of the book of Hebrews can be described in that way, better things. It establishes a truth that in the religious world, many really do not sufficiently understand the better things that we have today under a new covenant with Christ as our Savior than what they enjoyed under the old law or old covenant as physical Jews. We're going to be talking about the contrast between the old and the new covenants today. I'd like to begin our reading from Hebrews chapter 1, the very first chapter, the very first verse. In fact, we'll read verses 1 through 4. We are told that God, who at various times and in various ways spoke in time past to the fathers by the prophets, has in these last days spoken to us by his Son, whom he has appointed as the heir of all things and through whom also he made the worlds, who being the brightness of his glory and the express image of his person, and upholding all things by the word of his power, when he had by himself purged our sins, sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high, having become so much better than the angels, as he has by inheritance obtained a more excellent name than they. So here we have one of the first examples of how Jesus is better. We are told that he is better than the angels. He has a more excellent name than they. The description that is given in this particular passage of Scripture is unique to Jesus. He is the one that God has chosen in these last days, last of all, to speak through. And you note that as you go through the Old Testament, there are any number of prophets of God that are noted. We have, for example, Moses himself, the lawgiver, who was a prophet of God. That is, he spoke as God led him to speak. We have great prophets such as Elijah, as Jeremiah, as Isaiah, who spoke the words that God gave them. God chose in various ways, by various means, to reveal himself to man in the old covenant. But in these last days, he has chosen to speak to us through his Son, Jesus Christ. You remember that Jesus said, "All authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth." And as such, in these last days, we are to heed what Jesus has to say because Jesus is better. And as we say that Jesus is better, that he has a more excellent name, we also would say that all things that are associated with Jesus are better. That's a premise that I want you to understand. It's a very simple one, but it's one that should guide us in our thinking. Everything that surrounds Jesus, his covenant, his sacrifice, his will, everything that we will talk about in our lesson today is better because it is associated with Jesus. And I think a misunderstanding of this truth is what led to the very first conflict that existed in the Lord's church. That is, with regard to the attitude that the Jewish Christian expressed toward the newly revealed gospel of Christ. They felt that that gospel in itself was insufficient. They were unwilling to set aside the old covenant, that which had identified them as the covenant people of God for the entirety of their lives and for the entirety of their history as a nation, in exchange for that new covenant of Christ. And as a result of that, there was conflict that existed in the church. Now, there are a couple of passages, just a few, that I'll turn to outside of the Hebrew letter. I want to make note of Galatians chapter 5 to establish this truth. Although the Galatian letter, as well as the Roman letter, deals very directly with these same premises of the superiority that we find in Jesus Christ. But in Galatians chapter 1 and verse, chapter 5, Galatians chapter 5 and verse 1, and going through verse 5 of the text, he says this: "Stand fast," this is Paul's writings, "stand fast in the liberty in which Christ has made us free. Do not be entangled again with the yoke of bondage. Indeed, I, Paul, say to you that if you become circumcised, then Christ will profit you nothing. I testify again to every man who becomes circumcised, he is a debtor to keep the whole law. You have become estranged from Christ, you who attempt to be justified by the law. You have fallen from grace. For we through the Spirit eagerly wait for the hope of righteousness by faith. In Christ Jesus, neither circumcision nor uncircumcision avails anything, but faith working through love." So the contrast here is made between faith in Christ and the keeping of the old covenant, the keeping of the old law. And if we place our stand, our confidence in that old covenant with the law keeping that was characteristic of the Jews, then we have fallen from grace. That in fact indicates that under the law, it was required that a man be a keeper of the entire law, and if he were to falter in any way, and all have sinned and fall short of God's glory, there was no provision of mercy or grace under that law. Grace and mercy comes through Jesus Christ and Jesus Christ alone. And so the Jew had to understand this. The Jewish convert had to understand this so that he would place his entire confidence in the better things that are associated with Jesus Christ. Now, this misunderstanding still afflicts religious people today. As a result of this view that people have concerning the Old Testament, they still conflate and confuse what God expects of us as God's covenant people today. Let me give you just a few examples. There is a view that is held today that the Ten Commandments to the Jews are still in force for all men. Now, I do want to acknowledge something before we get into a discussion of these things. The Old Testament is an important thing. It was our tutor to bring us under Christ. We are told that after faith has come, we're no longer under the tutor. We're no longer beholden to that schoolmaster. And what that indicates is that though the Old Testament, which is important, it contained the law of God for the Jews, it contains the history of God's people, it contains the history of creation, it contains many principles that we're to heed and listen to. The fact is that that old covenant is not one that we are under anymore. The auspices of the old do not hold authority or sway over the people of God today because we are under a better covenant. We are under a new covenant. So the view that the Ten Commandments to the Jews are enforced for all men today is actually not so. The Ten Commandments were written for the Jewish people. You'll remember on Mount Sinai, Moses came down with the Ten Commandments for Israel. He delivered the Ten Commandments to Israel, and they were to keep them, to hold to them. Now, that's not to say that we can commit adultery today because we're no longer under the Ten Commandments. Of course not, because the New Covenant says that adultery is a sin as well. But the idea that the Old Testament holds sway in our lives is simply not so. And when people hold to that, problems arise. Let me give you a few examples. The observance of the Sabbath day. Sabbatarians do this. Those who are Seventh-day Adventists hold to the fact that we are to remain or we are to keep the Sabbath holy, which means to rest on the Sabbath and to observe it as a religious day. The Sabbath is the seventh day. It is a Saturday. And individuals will conflate and confuse these things. There is a movie, and it's getting old now, called Chariots of Fire, where an individual refused to run a race in the Olympics on Sunday because he referred to it as the Sabbath. Sunday was never the Sabbath day, is not the Sabbath day, and it is not the Christian Sabbath because there is no observance of a Sabbath day in Christ. The seventh day was for the Jews, and we are told today to worship on the first day of the week, which is a Sunday, the Lord's day. And so we make that distinction. There are others who say that we ought to tithe. Well, tithing was a taxation under the old law. It had spiritual ideas and ramifications, but it nevertheless was something that Jews did. They tithe. There is no indication in Scripture that we are to tithe. We are to give. We're to give of our means. We're to give cheerfully. We're to give generously. We're to give as we have been prospered. But tithing was a 10% tax levied upon the Jews as a part of their nation. And that's not what we do under the new covenant. The observance of special feast days, such as Pentecost, such as Passover, such as Hanukkah, those kinds of things are done as the Jews under the old law. But those observance of special days are not required under the new covenant, other than the memorial feast on the first day of the week when we remember the death of Christ. And we could say the same with regard to musical instruments of music in our worship, mechanical instruments of music, where that was a part, the playing of the harp and the psalter, were things that were done under the old covenant. But in the new covenant, the worship that is offered by Christians in the first century and for us today is a cappella singing without accompaniment, just as Paul and Barnabas did in prison in Acts chapter 16, and as Justin a few days ago very clearly explained to us from passages such as Ephesians 5, Colossians 3, and 1 Corinthians chapter 14. And so when individuals will make their appeal to the old law, they're not heeding Paul's words in Galatians 5 and verse 4, "You have become estranged from Christ who attempt to be justified by the law. You have fallen from grace." If you base your acceptance on the part of God, in other words, God receives you because you have kept the law, well, number one, if you're placing your emphasis upon the keeping of the law, you don't keep it perfectly. And as a result of that, since there is no provision for mercy under that law, you stand condemned by it. You must make your appeal based upon grace, which comes through Jesus Christ. And so that covenant that is ratified with the blood of Christ is the covenant that we are bound to abide in today. And we rejoice because it is a better covenant. Why would you want to go back to the old? Hebrews chapter 9 and verse 22, as found on our slide above. By so much more, Jesus has become the surety of a better covenant. Now, let's consider a few reasons why things are better now for Christians than they were for God's people under the old law. Some better things that are noted in the book of Hebrews. And we're going to start off by noting that Jesus Christ is a better lawgiver. And I would allude to the passage that was read by Rick at the beginning of our time together in Hebrews 3 and verses 1 through 6. Remember, the contrast there is made between Moses and the apostle and high priest of our confession, which is Jesus Christ. We are told that this one, verse 3, has been counted worthy of more glory than Moses. Now remember, to the Jew, Moses was the pinnacle. He was the lawgiver. He was the chief among the prophets. But there was a difference between Moses, who was a servant of God, and Jesus Christ, who is the Son of God. You see that difference, that distinction? We are told, "For every house is built by someone. He who built all things is God." Moses was faithful in his house as a servant, but the testimony of those things which will be spoken afterward, but Christ as a son over his own house, whose house we are, if we hold the confession fast, the confidence and rejoicing of the hope firm to the end. So this is an indication that there is something better for us. The Jews had Moses, the Jews had that law, but we have Jesus Christ, not a servant, but the Son. And we are his house, whose house? Not the house that God built in which Moses was a servant. We are the house in which Christ the Son is over. And that is better than what was found under the old. So if we want to make a comparison between that great man Moses as the lawgiver and Jesus Christ, Christ is better. But not only was he a better lawgiver, but we also want to make note of the fact that he is a better high priest, a better high priest. So let's again make a contrast between the high priest under the Jewish law and Jesus Christ as our high priest. And there are any number of passages we can turn to establish this truth. And I want to just read portions of this. I would encourage you maybe to take the handout if you want to read more fully these texts found in chapters 4, 5, 7, and 8. But notice chapter 4, verse 14, going through verse 16. We are told that we, and again, this is referencing Christians today, we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens. Now think about that with regard to the Levitical priest under the old covenant. Those men of the house of Aaron who would stand and officiate before the altar of God in the tabernacle or in the temple. In contrast to that, Jesus Christ is our high priest. He has passed through the heavens. He is the Son of God. And so we are told we don't have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weaknesses. He was in all points tempted as we are, yet without sin. And therefore let us come boldly to the throne of grace that we may obtain mercy and find help in time of need. Now think about that again when you contrast under the old covenant. What was required? Well, first of all, the tabernacle consisted of the holy place and then the holiest of holies, that which was behind the veil or the curtain. The same thing true in regard to the temple. That was a place that characterized the presence of God. It symbolized the presence of God. And no man could enter into the holiest of holies except for the high priest once a year as he made provision for the sins of himself and the people. That was a holy ground. It was a place where people could not go. But in contrast, because Jesus has passed through the heavens, because Jesus is our high priest, rather than having to stay away from the holy place, we can present our alms before his throne. We can come boldly before God as a result of Jesus and his sacrifice of himself on the cross. Notice chapter 5 and verse 8. In contrast to human high priests who were subject to weakness, they offered up sacrifices for their own sins as well as that of the people. In chapter 5 and verse 8, we are told that though he was a son, he learned obedience by the things which he suffered, and having been perfected or completed, he became the author of eternal salvation to all who obey him, called by God as high priest according to the order of Melchizedek. So Jesus, as contrast to the imperfect, incomplete, Aaronic priest or Levitical priest, he instead was perfected and completed. And he is called by God as high priest. Chapter 7, and we'll begin in verse 11 and go down through verse 13 rather than reading the entirety of the chapter. We are told that if perfection were through the Levitical priesthood, that was the one under which the people, having reference to the Jews, received the law. Well, if that were the case, there would not be further need for another priest to rise according to the order of Melchizedek and not called according to the order of Aaron. So Jesus, and by the way, the idea of after the order of Melchizedek, Melchizedek was a king as well as a priest. The kings were separate from the priest under the old law. The kings were of the tribe of Judah. The priests were of the tribe of Levi. And as a result of that, the priests could not serve as kings, and kings could not serve as priests. But under the order of Melchizedek, Christ could be both king and priest. And so he comes after that. And he said, the priesthood being changed, there is of necessity a change of the law. If we say that Jesus Christ is our high priest, we can't make our appeal to the old covenant anymore. You think about that. Christ could not serve as a priest under the old covenant, because under the old covenant, only the Levitical priest could serve. But Christ is of the tribe of Judah. And so if there is a change in priesthood, and there is, Christ, after the order of Melchizedek, is our high priest, there has to be a change of the law. Going down to verse 26 of the text, chapter 7, such a high priest was fitting for us, who's holy, harmless, undefiled, separate from sinners, and has become higher than the heavens, who does not need daily, as those high priests, to offer up sacrifices, first for his own sins, and then for the sins of the people. For this he did once for all, when he offered up himself. For the law appoints as high priests men who have weakness, but the word of the oath, which came after the law, appoints the Son, who has been made perfect forever. It's a beautiful passage of Scripture. But you notice the contrast. Notice why it's better. He said the law appoints high priests, as high priests, men who have weaknesses. But this new covenant, this oath which came after the law, it appoints the Son himself who has been perfected forever. And then you'll notice in chapter 8, start with verse 4 and read through verse 6 to finalize this point. We are told that if Jesus were on earth, he would not be a priest. If Jesus remained on the earth, the old law would continue to be in effect. Understand that. Jesus lived and he died under the old law. It was through his death, as we'll see in a few moments, that a new covenant was ratified. It was by his blood that the new covenant was ratified. If Jesus were on earth, then we would still be under the old law. In fact, we as Gentiles would be aliens from the commonwealth. We would not yet have hope because the Jews would still be the chosen of God if that were the case. Under the old covenant, while on earth, there are priests who offer gifts according to the law. They are of the tribe of Levi. They serve the copy and shadow of heavenly things. You're going to talk about better things? The copy and the shadow are not as good as the original, is that which is true. Moses was divinely instructed when he was about to make the tabernacle. He said, "See that you make all things according to the pattern shown you on the mountain." But now, he, having reference to Christ, has obtained a more excellent ministry. He is the mediator of a better covenant, which was established on better promises. So think about the difference in the promises. So under the old covenant, the Jews were promised what? A land and a people. But under the new covenant, what are the promises that we receive? Eternity in heaven as the people of God. The redeemed. Our promises are better, and they are established on a better covenant, which is actually the third thing that we want to emphasize in our study. Notice chapter 8 and verse 7. And again, we're reading a lot through this, but it's important to establish these truths. In chapter 8 and verse 7, we are told that if that first covenant had been faultless, no place would be sought for the second. Now, what do we mean by faultless? Very important that we establish the truth here. When we talk about the old covenant as being or having a fault, do not take that to mean that God made a mistake with it, because that's not the case. The old law was perfect in its intent and in its execution of that intent. In other words, the law was perfect in bringing us to Christ. The law was perfect in the law there is a knowledge of sin. It was in establishing that knowledge. It was perfect in separating the Jew until such time as the Messiah came. It did what it was intended to do. But the old law was never intended to bring remission of sins. It was never intended to bring God's mercy in a saving measure to man. And so if it had been that, then there wouldn't have been any need for a new covenant. But because it was not that, it was necessary that we look for a second covenant. Finding fault with them, he says, "Behold, the days are coming, says the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah. Not according to the covenant that I made with their fathers in the day when I took them by the hand to lead them out of the land of Egypt. Because they did not continue in my covenant, and I disregarded them," said the Lord. Remember, no provision of mercy. They disobeyed him. They were rejected by him as a result of that. "But this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days," says the Lord. "I will put my laws in their mind. I will write them on their hearts, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people." That's the new covenant. That's the covenant that we are under, which is better than the old, which is why the new is required. In chapter 8, in verse 13, we are told, "And that he says a new covenant, he's made the first obsolete, and what is becoming obsolete and growing old is ready to pass away." The old covenant is no longer in vogue or in authority. It is instead the new covenant. And then you'll notice chapter 9 and verse 16. We'll just read verses 16 and 17. Where there is a testament, there must also of necessity be the death of the testator. What does that mean? Well, let me just make this note. If I have a will and testament that I write, and I'm still alive, and so all of my money, let's say, goes to my wife at my death. All of my earthly possessions go to her. While I'm still alive, that will is not in effect. In other words, because I'm alive, I can give my money to one of my children. I can give my money. Whatever is the case, the law does not recognize the authority of the will until after I've died. But once I die, as a result of dying, that which is my will, my desires, that which I authorize, then it is law. Jesus Christ, when he died, his law was ratified by his blood. It was not until then. Jesus lived and died under the old covenant. But in his death, he established a new covenant for us. A testament is in force after men are dead. It has no power at all while the testator lives. So now we're under a new covenant. And we rejoice in that because the new covenant is better than the old covenant. And then finally, we want to note that Jesus Christ is the better sacrifice. So sacrifices were offered under the Old Testament. They were animal sacrifices that were offered under the Old Testament. Notice chapter 9 and verse 23 in this regard. We are told it was necessary that the copies of the things in the heavens should be purified with these, but the heavenly things themselves with better sacrifices than these. These, under consideration, are the blood of bulls and goats, those animal sacrifices that were offered under the old. So notice here again, you have copies and then you have the essence. You have what is a copy and what you have is the heavenly things themselves. The copies are the tabernacle, the various things that are found, the accoutrements that were found in the tabernacle, the holiest of holies, these places. We're told in verse 24, Christ hasn't entered the holy places made with hands. Those are copies of the true. Christ entered into heaven itself, and he presents himself to God for us, not that he should offer himself often, as the high priest enters the most holy place every year with the blood of another. He then, having reference to Christ, if that were the case, would have had to suffer often since the foundation of the world. But that's not what happened, is it? Now, once at the end of the ages, he has appeared to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself. That's why the sacrifice of Jesus is greater than the sacrifice of bulls and goats. Notice if you go down to chapter 10 and verse 1. Chapter 10 and verse 1. We are taught that the law, having a shadow of good things to come, not the very image of the things, can never with these same sacrifices which they offer continually year by year make those who approach perfect. If they made them perfect, if they accomplished that redemption from sin, they would cease to be offered. There wasn't any need for it to continue year by year by year. We're told in verse 3, those sacrifices, in them there is a reminder of sins every year. It's not possible that the blood of bulls and goats could take away sins. But what about Christ? Going back to chapter 9 and verse 26, he said, once at the end of the ages, he has appeared to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself. And as it is appointed for men to die once, but after this the judgment, so Christ was offered once, to bear the sins of many. And as a result of that, to those who eagerly wait for him, he will appear a second time apart from sin for salvation. And that is the promise that we receive. And then finally, you'll note chapter 10 and verse 11, with regard to this point concerning him as a sacrifice. We are told in verse 11, every priest stands ministering daily and offering repeatedly the same sacrifices which can never take away sins. That's the way it was under the old. But this man, having reference to Jesus, after he had offered one sacrifice for sins forever, he sat down at the right hand of God. From that time waiting till his enemies are made his footstool, for by one offering he has perfected ever forever those who are being sanctified. Brethren, that's you and me. So can you imagine how upsetting it would be to the Hebrew writer, how upsetting it would be to the Apostle Paul And all of his dealings with the Galatians, as Rick has been studying with us on Wednesday night, how upsetting it would be for individuals who were Christians to say, you know, we need to keep the law. Because if you're saying we need to keep the law, you're going back to such inferior things. The covenant's not as good. The lawgiver's not as good. The high priest is not as good. The sacrifices are not as good. Instead, let's embrace the covenant of Christ, where that provision of mercy is found. We are saved by grace through faith and not of works. It is not of ourselves, lest any man should boast. We recognize salvation comes through Jesus Christ because he shed his blood one time, and that one time was enough to perfect us. Notice again, for by one offering he has perfected forever those who are being sanctified. He is not a high priest who enters once a year into a copy of heaven, but rather he is at heaven at the right hand of the Father, ever making intercession for us. He is making intercession for us today so that we don't have to stay away from God. We can boldly enter the throne of grace and find help in time of need. It's so much better for us to believe in Jesus Christ, to accept that new covenant, because those things are far, far better. And so as we draw our lesson to a close, you'll remember in 2 Timothy chapter 2 and verse 15, the Apostle Paul called upon us to rightly divide the word of truth. Do we say that the old law, the old covenant, the Old Testament is not important? No, we do not. Do we say it's not worth our time or our effort to learn and to read about? No, certainly not. There is much to be gleaned from it. Do we say that the old covenant is binding upon us today? No, we do not, because we have a better covenant. A covenant with the provision of mercy and grace in Jesus Christ, with a greater high priest, with greater sacrifices. Jesus offered himself on the cross of Calvary, and with that eternal promise, not of a physical land to inhabit, but the opportunity to be in the presence of God for eternity. And so it's as important as the old covenant is, it is the new covenant that we serve today, the covenant of Jesus Christ. And I want you to look at Hebrews chapter 12 and verses 1 and 2. Because the Hebrew writer says this, and this is nearing the end of his epistle, and this is a conclusion that we need to understand and recognize. That we also, since we're surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, having reference to those who lived and died in faith, not having received the promises, because they looked forward to a time when Jesus would come, we are looking backward. We know that Christ has come. We know who he is. He says, let us lay aside every weight and the sin which so easily ensnares us. Let us run with endurance the race that is set before us, looking unto Jesus, the author and the finisher of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is set down at the right hand of the throne of God. Do we look to Moses? No, we do not. Do we look to Elijah? No, we do not. Do we look to teachers and preachers among men today? No, we do not. Jesus is the author and the finisher of our faith. Jesus is the means by which redemption comes. Jesus is the one that we look to and we strive to emulate in our lives so that in the end we will be found faithful. I leave you with a final passage, Hebrews chapter 13 and verse 20. Hebrews 13 and verse 20 of the text, where it says, may the God of peace, who brought up our Lord Jesus from the dead, that great shepherd of the sheep, through the blood of the everlasting covenant, make you complete in every good work to do his will, working in you what is well-pleasing in his sight, through Jesus Christ, to whom be glory forever and ever. Amen. Such a beautiful doxology. Praise to God and to his Son. It's all about him. It's all about the Lamb. It is all about Jesus. The only way that we can please him is if we look to him as the author and the finisher of our faith. When we talk about those things that are better, whether it be Jesus as our high priest, Jesus as our sacrifice, Jesus as our lawgiver, his covenant as being greater and better than the old covenant, our faith and our confidence is placed in him and him alone. And if that is the case, then as we serve him, we are going to do his will. And again, when we talk about that, understand, again, the religious world in general doesn't get it. They will often just go over to the Old Testament, go look at some things and say, well, they did it so we can do it, or this is our authority for these things, as if you can conflate the two. As if it's something to be a physical Jew and the same thing to be a spiritual Jew. That it's something to be God's covenant people under the old, and it's exactly the same thing to be God's covenant people under the new. And it's just not. And we need to recognize that that is the case. Place our trust, as Paul said, in Jesus and Jesus alone. We're going to offer an invitation at this time to anyone who's here who may need to respond to the invitation call, not knowing the hearts of any. And maybe that you're here, you desire to make something right with God, maybe need some encouragement. If we can help you in any way, the invitation is yours, and we ask that you come while together we stand and while we sing.